Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew 12, starting verse 22. As we normally do, we will take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This definitely means if you have any current sin in your heart at this particular time, if you do, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and cease from it and turn to a place of humility so that you can be taught. Any details that are bothering you, leave those aside as well. And with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and ability that we have as your believer priests and your children who are called to be in fellowship with you. And therefore be students of your word. And we thank you that you have provided your wisdom to us and have made it possible through God the Holy Spirit for us to understand it and to become divine revelation to each of us. We thank you for your son, and we thank you for the warnings in your word that keep us away from distractions into things that are unfruitful. We do ask that you challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. With the sin of Satan and the sin of man, a flood of chaos rolled out over the world. And so a lot of people don't really understand why the world is in the state that it is. And a believer who is educated in the Word of God should not only expect chaos to be in this world, but to not be shocked at it at all. God has not asked us to clean up the chaos. He has not asked His church to do that at all. He'd never asked anybody to do that. In fact, that flood of chaos has covered every phase of life, spiritual life, physical life, political, economic, social, cultural, anything else you can think of. The flood of chaos through the fall of Satan and the fall of man has occurred. In Satan's mind, his task is to stem the flood, to stop it. To stop the chaos. And a lot of people don't know that about him. He wants to stop the flood and bring it into bounds. He wants to corral it. He wants to organize the human race and bring calm and order to this life. And by which he can then say to God, look, I am an able administrator as you are. I am an able ruler as you are. In fact, in Isaiah 14, he said, I will be like the Most High. He is not. The chaos of this world is just a sign that he is unable to control the earth that he is allowed to be the prince of. God in his word has announced his purpose in the chaos, and his announcement is, I'm going to let it roll. I'm just going to let it roll on. And definitely save some individuals who have believed out of the wreck of humanity and its civilization. But I'm not going to stop the wreck. I'm going to let the wreck go on. But then to return in the person of Christ to restore by his force and his majesty to restore order. That's the only time it's going to happen. Christ, when he returns, is going to restore order. And there will be order, not chaos, for 1,000 years. In this age, we will return with him for that. So that's not going to happen today. The rapture could happen today. And you must always remind yourself of that. You should. I've put myself on an exercise of at least saying to myself once a day, you know, the rapture could happen today. And it's a really nice kind of like, yeah, whatever, for the rest of the stuff, you know. But it's, since we're going to return with Christ in that, and therefore, if the rapture doesn't happen today, then today we are in the midst of this chaos. The church is. And so we find ourselves in this conflict. And we acknowledge it or have to deal with it on the level of our own experiences. We all have conflict in our lives. And it's not the same for each of us. It's not. Your individual conflict is not the same as mine. What's going on in your soul that is in conflict is not the same as me. The sources are the same. The opponents to God are the same. But how it works out personally in my life and in yours, in fact, just are different experiences for different people. And so an Israelite in the Promised Land could say the same thing, no matter where he is, what tribe he's from. When idol worship is offered, it's offered to an individual. That individual has to decide to worship that idol and say no to Jehovah. And so when the whole lot of them do, or the majority of them do, where they are, you have to realize that majority is based on an individual, person-by-person-by-person basis, and that those individual people say yes. No one decides that for them. They each individually decide to worship idols. And so we have our own decisions to make individually. You know, your happiness is based on your volition and your relationship with God. It's not based on anybody else. Same with mine. And we must acknowledge that. It's not based on other people. It's not based on circumstances. And if you're looking for a perfect world, which you guys know this already, but anybody listening to my voice, if you're waiting for a perfect world, it's not going to happen. You could hide yourself up in a mountain in a monastery and be all alone, and still there is chaos because it's within you. And so individually, we have to seek our own peace with God. However, on the broad scale of things, we do find ourselves together. And so it's really interesting to see that us individually fight our own conflict, but in the big realm of things, it is the opponent of evil hasn't changed. That Satan, the kingdom of darkness, the world system. But what has changed now is different from Israel, is that God's representation here on earth is the church. And that's called the body of Christ, of which all of us are a part. And so the body of Christ is the church versus the world. And within that church, there are individual believers who are fighting their own conflicts individually. And so just like the majority of the Israelites at certain generations, which were most of them, chose individually to be idol worshipers and then really brought condemnation upon the whole nation, we as a church individually fight this conflict ourselves personally, but our individual decisions affect the church as a whole, just like the individual Jew could affect Israel as a whole. And therefore upon us, with the great power that we've been given, is a certain amount of responsibility. And what you do, see, like when we grow in grace and knowledge and fight these individual wars that we have and gain victory over them, that's why God says your cup will run over, because you are blessing by that those in your periphery, not only in your families, but especially in your local assembly. And that is a wonderful thing to do for members of the body of Christ, to simply just grow up spiritually. And so as we have seen, these things must be avoided. And idol worship centers around the things or events in life that people believe are important, are desired, or are needed. When the true God enters the life through faith, doctrine eventually replaces these idols, although some of them we hold on to a little more tight than the others. Idolatry also reveals the fact... are you kidding me? Oh, that's wonderful. Hold on. Why am I singing Rock of Ages? I have no idea. Oh, that's awesome. I forgot to edit my slides. I changed the date and didn't edit them. That's great. Idolatry reveals man's desire for a visual representation of God. The Word of God, therefore, so God is unseen, though, and so we worship that which is unseen. In fact, Christ said to those who would not believe him, but believe it was Capernaum, was a town where he did the most miracles, and he condemned them. And he said, it's going to be tougher for you. The judgment upon you is going to be worse than those who have not seen my miracles and believed. And that's when he says, blessed are those who believe without seeing. And it's the same thing he said to Thomas, who wouldn't believe he was resurrected, had to see him, had to see those scars. And he said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. We believe in an unseen God. He has purposely made it that way. Obviously, him becoming a visual presence, like in the person of Jesus Christ, did not really change the heart of anybody. I mean, he came to do what he did, and those who saw him, some believed and some didn't. But the fact of his presence didn't guarantee faith. Some looked at him up and down and saw all those miracles and said, nope, I don't believe you're who you say you are. And so his presence isn't the issue. The greatest apostle who writes more than half of the New Testament didn't walk with Christ. He wasn't one of the 11 or really one of the original 12. Paul was added on afterwards. That was after the death of Christ. And so we worship a God that is unseen. However, and this is where I left off with last night, this does not indicate that we should shut off our reasoning powers, as people accuse Christians of doing. And in fact, quite the contrary, those of us who have faith, walk by faith and not by sight, have better sight. Know what I mean? When it says walk by faith and not by sight, it means faith is your top priority, but that doesn't mean you walk through life blind. You see, you evaluate. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the spiritual man discerns all things. And that discernment is the truth behind everything. The spiritual person understands the truth behind the things that he experiences in time. And therefore, that first thing would tell him not to worship anything as an idol. But secondly, to be able to enjoy the blessings of God, know the things that are unfruitful for him, but know the things that are, and enjoy those things as God has given them to be enjoyed. So when I have peace in my heart through my faith in the Word of God, I'm actually a much better thinker than someone who does not have a mental attitude at rest. A rested attitude is a quick thinking, fluid thinking, reasoning person. I think about it in sports. You know, a lot of you have played sports. I have, and I remember being a kid and those first few times you went out actually on the playing field. You're so nervous, right? You couldn't think. You couldn't do anything. But if you're out there and you're relaxed, you know your job, you know what you're supposed to do, it actually flows quite nicely. So the point is here, again, it doesn't mean that we shut off human reason, but when human reason is in opposition to revelation, we say human reason in that case is wrong. So man who chooses reason over revelation chooses to walk by sight and not by faith. Yet this does not mean that we do not use reason. God has made us in his image and has included an intellect that should be used properly for revelation. You can't ascertain what you're hearing right now and mix it with faith if you're not using your reasoning powers. Although faith does overcome any human reason. If I say something, say I reason something from the scripture that is wrong, then you should not believe that. Now, there's a lot of people who read through the scripture and come to erroneous conclusions. Like a whole denomination for centuries were baptizing babies, sprinkling water on the heads of babies, and saying that if that did not occur, then that child would go to a place called purgatory, or as my cute little Irish mom calls purgatory, and stay there, and then they could be either prayed out or people could give money to get them out. None of that is in here. It's not in here. But people believed it hook, line, and sinker. Why? They didn't stop to think. You know what? Maybe I should read it. I didn't stop to think, and because mankind has a great history of being lazy. Mankind in laziness and ignorance tends to oversimplify what he perceives, and if you do that, you can often make erroneous conclusions about the world around you. Being fed in this fleshly mind from the world system, a person does not want to reason. That's why, again, in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And again, I was going to go check and see what those people are talking about in those atheist churches, but I didn't have time for that today. But it'll be interesting to check. I gave you evolution as an example last night. There are whole denominations of so-called Christians. They would not be Christians, but really cults. They call themselves Christians who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And so they say, why? Well, look at him. He was a man. He got thirsty. He was hungry. The Bible said he is the firstborn of all creation. See, it says it right there. He is just a man. He's created. And that's oversimplifying something that is very hard to understand, which is the hypostatic union. How can one person be deity and humanity in the same person forever? We believe that by faith alone. But the scripture is quite clear that he is deity. And so what happens is, and this is coming up, it's funny that I mentioned that show, The Bible, last night. Well, the History Channel has another show coming up. It's a miniseries called The Secrets of the Bible. I read about this today. And it's all revealing why the Bible's all wrong. Right? I am going to watch it intently. I am. Because this, we all should, we're told that we should be able to defend the faith. And, you know, I wonder, I'm going to even check to see what the ratings are, because the ratings were extremely high for that first miniseries. I wonder how the ratings are going to be for this. And I've seen the previews for it, people saying, well, you know, Isaiah doesn't actually say born of a virgin. The person is absolutely right. The word virgin is a word that is also used for a very young woman. So they say, look, it doesn't say virgin. Yeah, but it says a very young woman, which really means if that woman is pregnant and she's that age, it's a virgin pregnancy. But you see, like, and so what happens with this? Well, Dr. So-and-so. You got to see these people that are going to be on this show. I checked them out today. All from big major universities, Princeton, big places, right? Dr. So-and-so. Dr. So-and-so said on the History Channel that the message of the Bible has been lost in translation. It's been translated so many times that we don't really know what the original. Idiot. That the prophecies of the Old Testament, there's a lot of stuff out there that says, well, you know, Daniel didn't write when people thought he did. He wrote, that book of Daniel was written after. It wasn't written by Daniel, it was written by someone else. Why do they say that? Because they can't refute the fact that Daniel's prophecies have come true historically, verbatim, the way that he had stated they would. And so what does Dr. So-and-so say? Well, it's possible that it was written later. Whatever, people accept it because it's Dr. So-and-so. Who's going to check the facts on this? What lazy Christian out there who goes to church on Sundays is going to go to their Bible and actually check it out? None of them. Not the lazy ones. It's because there is a lack of care. There is an apathy in the church. I mean, the church as at large. And so when that apathy takes place, which Satan loves, you're easily fooled. Easily fooled. Satan says, you're not going to check this out. I'm going to get this idiot and get him a PhD. I'm going to find a way for him to get a free education, likely. Or put him in a rich family, make his family wealthy so he's able to get that big degree at this big university that no one can afford to go to. And then I'm going to put him on television and say that the Bible has been lost in translation. You know, Satan shows his colors all the time for those who just know the truth. We're not ignorant of his schemes, the big idiot that he is. So who's going to check their facts? For an unbeliever to see this, he must check into the details after, of course, he has believed in Christ. The Christian, to remove doubt, has to look into the details. And so when you look into the details, you're doing what you're doing now. I'm looking into the details for you so I can present it to you. And therefore, and you should, oh, if anything seems not right, you should check it out. And so what happens is often, besides laziness, if desire is high and opposed to God, you know, I mean like a personal desire, okay? And this happens, everybody has desires, you have passions. The Word of God is alive and powerful is a critique of your intentions. Those are your passions, those are your desires. God said, as we saw last two nights, or last night and Sunday, that in Psalms 37, verse 4, that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. And so what are our desires? Well, for some people, those desires are absolutely opposed to the glory of God. And when they are, and a lie comes that is opposed to the glory of God, they accept it without reason because that's what they wanted to hear. Tell people what they want to hear. Paul wrote that in the end times, people would accumulate teachers for themselves that would tickle their ears. What does that mean? Tell them what they want to hear. Tell them what they won, Johnny. And just flatter them. And none of it based in the truth. Are those people going to check it out? If they did check it out, they wouldn't stay in those places. And this makes dupes for religion. And it's exactly what leads to it. Again, baptizing babies, there's a lot of examples of things that the Reformation, starting with Luther and a few others, people said, wait a minute, why are we doing this? Why are we baptizing infants? Their will is not involved. So there was a whole other group that said, well, let's not do that. Let's just baptize in immersion as adults. But they didn't check that out really either. But so be it. I mean, whatever it is, there have been times throughout history where people, because the Reformation, though it created a lot of denominations, that's really where your modern denominations come from, is from the Reformation. And a lot of that, they did go the way of error. But at least at that time, the gospel was presented properly, as Luther did, as Calvin did. He had his gospel proper, that it was faith alone in Christ alone. So look at Matthew 12:22. If I have desires that are high and opposed to God, I'll believe lies, and this is going to lead me into religion. So you've got religion on one side of the coin, you've got idolatry on the other side of the coin, and this is Satan's coin of the realm. Jesus' coin of the realm was his blood, his death on the cross. And with that payment, men are set free. This coin, if he can dupe members of the human race into accepting it, which is either idolatry or religion, and the two of them are part of the same thing, then he can get them to be in slavery. See, one coin gets you free. The other coin makes you more of a slave. Matthew 12:22. Then there was brought to him, Jesus Christ, a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb, and he healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? Now tell me that's not a reasoning power right there. They reasoned that. They said that this guy is the son, we know he's the son of David. He's meaning that he's born in the line of David. Both his mother and his father were descendants of David in the tribe of Judah. They see this miracle and they go, wait a minute. This guy is, what they mean here in the context is he is more than a man. This guy is more than a man. So that's a reason. That doesn't mean they're saved, but that opens the door. Right, so we call that a point right there where a person's heart is at God consciousness at that moment. And at that moment, the gospel is going to be presented to them. The God is in charge of that. But the Pharisees heard it. We're going to look at this group, Pharisees. The Pharisees heard it. They said, this man cast out demons by Beelzebul. Now, the literal translation of Beelzebul is master of the dwelling. This is another word for Satan. This is not another demon. Okay, this is Satan. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. There's only one ruler of the demons. It is Satan. So they cannot deny the reality of the miracle, right? They can't deny it. They just saw it happen. So they can't deny the reality of the miracle, and they hate that the crowd has reasoned to themselves that this man is more than just the son of David. So they conclude that it's by Satan's power that he casts out demons. And that is stupid. Why would Satan, the ruler of the demons, be casting out demons? If Satan is the ruler of the demons, he would have told the demon to go in there and to possess this man. Why would he cast them out? And so Christ does turn to that. It's an illogical conclusion. So Christ is going to present them with a logical argument. Verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, he said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? But if I, by Beelzebul, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, in Luke's account of this, Luke writes finger of God. If I cast out demons by the finger of God or the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Duh. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house, carry off his property, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Meaning that I, the Lord, have bound Satan. You know, there's a lot of other denominations running around out there. These are like the snake handlers and the poison drinkers who are binding Satan because of this verse. You don't bind Satan. Stupid. Unless he first binds the strong man, then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And blasphemy against the Spirit is not believing in Christ. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Again, that's lack of faith in Christ. So, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. And see, in verse 33, he just really cuts right to the simplicity. Look, if you're a good tree, you're going to produce good fruit. If you're a bad tree, you're going to produce bad fruit. All right? So, if I'm casting out demons and you're calling me Satan, or I'm doing it according to his power, his means his kingdom is divided and his kingdom will not stand. The kingdom of God is upon you now. It's obvious. And yet, because they desired. Now, the Pharisees are a really interesting group. They were for a long time in power before the Romans came. And when the Romans came in 63 BC, they basically took over the place because they were all fighting with each other. You know who was fighting with each other? It was the Pharisees and the Sadducees with their respective leaders were fighting with each other. And the Romans went in there and said, this has to stop now. And the Romans took over. And there's still some fighting to go on. But, you know, the Pharisees kind of hung around here. And these guys were keepers of the law. And they had a lot of oral tradition that was not in the law, but was passed down through various writers who were rabbis or whomever. And they held that. They upheld that stuff. And they wanted everybody to follow it. And if they didn't follow it, the Pharisees would condemn. And what did they have through all this? Well, they were a group, like a political group, really. And so they had power and they had money. The Sadducees had the same thing. They did not like each other. But when it came to killing Christ, they kind of got together. You know, the enemy of my enemy is my friend kind of thing. So anyway, this group had a desire, and that desire was the glory of men. They wanted approbation. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted to be thought wise. They wanted to be spoken well of. And they could care less about this Jesus of Nazareth. Because this Jesus of Nazareth is doing things that they can't do. He's performing miracles that they can't do. He's teaching the law with authority like they can't do. And he's taken away their thunder. He's leading them, people who came to the Pharisees for advice and listened to the Pharisees teach, are now going to this guy who is no Pharisee, has not gone to any university, doesn't have a PhD from anywhere. He's a carpenter from a town that is thought like, you know, there's, I don't know what towns around here you think like that, but bad town, Nazareth. Nazareth was thought to be like, I don't know, like a Newark or something. If you know anybody from Newark, I apologize. That, in fact, is displayed here as God's reasoning with mankind over the foolishness of worshiping idols. If you worship a created thing, even if you say it's on the level of the Creator, right? You're saying, yeah, I worship God, but I also worship whatever. You're putting God on the level of something that is a material, a created thing. You're a fool. And you deny God due honor. And so what idolatry also reveals is that man's desire to combine beliefs from different sources. This is a big thing now. Well, it always has been. The Greeks were very good at this. They'd take some of, you know, your Eastern philosophy, Greek philosophy, some of the, you know, Egyptian, they took that into their own pantheon, and they take some of those gods and their teaching and put them all together. Right? It's like a nice smorgasbord for everybody. Mix some magic in there that, you know, that comes from certain places. We'll put that in there. That's fine. Gnosticism was all about this. combining everything. And Gnosticism combined Christianity, Judaism, Zoroastrianism, which was the religion of the Persians, Eastern philosophy, Greek philosophy, and Romanistic philosophy. Put them all together, right? One big soup of garbage. And call it God. And so you've got stuff there for everybody. What happens, what you see, and this happened in Israel after they went back, after the captivity, they really did stick to the law. After the captivity, Judah was the second ones to be taken off. When they were sent back by the Persians, they really stuck with the law. They, for at least a number of generations, they learned their lesson. You know, captivity for 7 years in Babylon, you're going to learn your lesson. And they did. And you see there, but Judaism, right, but the Old Testament law is not mixable. You can't mix it with paganism. You can't mix it with polytheism. It's clear, right? The Bible is absolute. There is one God, not several. There is one Lord, Jesus Christ, and there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. No other name. So really, Christianity, as well in the entire Bible, is really not blendable with anything else. So if we stick with to the letter of the word, then you don't fall into this. But if it's translated or interpreted mushy-like, you know, humanistically, then it becomes blendable because you're taking things and saying that they're not absolute. Like so many have said, you know, these prophecies and things that are written here, they're metaphors. They don't really mean what they say. And so what they do is they interpret the Bible in a metaphorical way. And then so when that happens, it actually does become missable with other things because it's humanistic. But if I just take the word as the word of God from God, it doesn't mix with anything. And why would it? This is God's mind. How would God's mind mix with a man-made religion? Of course, it would not. And so when we stick by the letter, this doesn't happen. But we see in Israel, eventually, and this did happen after the captivity. Now, after the Jews were captive by the Babylonians, right? That was 586 B.C. After 70 years of captivity, they come back. So say you were about 500 B.C., and we rebuild the city, Book of Nehemiah. We rebuild the walls, we rebuild the temple, everything. And we stick by the law. Now around 330 B.C., which now we've got like maybe like 170 years, a guy comes through and takes over everything. And his name is Alexander the Great. And he's a Greek. And he basically conquered the whole place. Israel never really had their independence again. Well, they did for a little while, but not when they returned. The king of Persia said, you cannot have a king, you are not a kingdom, you still belong to us, but you can go back and rebuild your city and we'll leave you alone. Just pay us our taxes. And they did so. And they left him alone. They were at peace. And here comes Alexander the Great. He's pro-Semitic. So he lets them do what they want. But because Alexander comes through, cities are infiltrated with minds that are Greek. The whole place is overrun with Greeks. And what are they bringing with them? Plato, Aristotle, all the comedy, drama, all that stuff. Greek philosophy. And it's called Hellenism. And the Hellenism eventually took a while because at first they stuck by the law. And when you stick by the law, Hellenism or Greekism doesn't mix with it. And they said, well, yeah, you can do your Greek thing, but we're going to worship Jehovah according to Moses. Like, okay. But then a generation came after a while, and it's the same old story now, right? You know, there were always a generation who was good, and then their children kind of forgot, didn't care what mom and dad did, and fell into idol worship. Well, there was a whole group of people who started to really like the Greek stuff. You know, it's like this Greek stuff is pretty cool. And we're tired of Jehovah. And this happened about 200 B.C. So like about 130 years later after the Greeks rolled in. And there was a whole group of Jews in Jerusalem, in Judah, who said, you know what, let's get rid of Judaism and let's all convert to Hellenism. A whole bunch of them. And they wanted to tear down God's altars. They wanted to put an altar to Zeus. They wanted nothing to do with it. And in fact, I was like, huh? There's a group of them that uncircumcised themselves. Right? You're like, wait a minute, how do you do that? Look at everybody's thinking, how do you uncircumcise? Fortunately, we got Google now. Look it up. I did. I'm not gonna stretch this out any more than I have to. I did. I looked it up. I was like, ew. They wanted to be Greek so bad that they went through that procedure to put the foreskin back on. I guess that's a five skin after you do it then. I don't know. So what do they want to do? What do people want to do? Mix in. Put it all together. Because if I do, I don't have to really stand up for the truth. See, if I stay in the truth, I'm going to have opposition. Christ said, the world hated me first, therefore they're going to hate you. And therefore the world is going to oppose me. If I stand for the truth and live in the truth, my enemies are going to rear their heads in my life. It's including my flesh. It's going to fight me. So if I kind of just say, you know what, let's not be so rigid, God. Yeah, right? And let's just do all everything. And then the flesh says, oh, the flesh is better. The flesh is satisfying. The world likes you better. No one's going to fight you on that. And the kingdom of darkness is really happy. But Christ made it clear. You can't serve two masters. You can't say, look, I'm going to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the cosmic system. You can't do it. Luke 16:13 says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, mammon is generally translated or interpreted as money or wealth, and that's a fine translation. But the literal translation of this word means anything of value. And therefore, anything that a person would consider valuable, but it's not from God, obviously, so it would be earthly value. And this word also means to, if you have this thing of value, it gives you security. So a lot of wealth gives people, they say, I'm really rich, I have security. You do not. I'm really wealthy, I have all this stuff, and I'm secure. You're not. God is the only one who claims to provide security and is the only one who can. So whenever I say, well, this thing will provide me security, that is an idol. And what happens is these idols do get enmeshed with religions. Now Satan knew when the church age came that he had to switch things up. He knew it. He didn't know what was going to happen. I was thinking about this a lot today. You know, he doesn't know who his Antichrist is. He can't know. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen. He doesn't know when the rapture is coming. So if he's got a man picked out right now to be his Antichrist, that guy is going to die if the rapture doesn't happen within whenever the guy lives. If the rapture goes if it's another 200 years before the rapture goes, the person he has picked now to be his guy to rule this earth is going to die on him. And it made me think further. Has he been doing this in every generation? Raising up people to be his Antichrist and then saying, well, is Jesus coming now? And then that person dies. How many times has he done it? Imagine how frustrated he is. Idiot. He doesn't know. He doesn't know when the tribulation starts. He doesn't know when the green light is given for him to take over the world. He doesn't know that. And in fact, there's another thing. We're going to look, I always get distracted. The last thing I study, I always talk about. I'm working towards the victory now, you know, in this whole study. You know, we're going to look at some more things in history, and then the best, it's really going to be fruitful, is after we've gone through all this hard work, mire of failure of man and angel, we see the one in victory, Christ. And his victory really is, I mean, his victory is the cross when he said it's finished, but his victory really is his resurrection. And that resurrection, what a day. Do you know how much stuff he fit into that day? It is amazing. He went down into Hades, got all the believers that were in that were held down there, and took them up to heaven and paraded them in front of the throne of God. It says he took the captives captive and he put them up there and he paraded them. These, now you guys have life, you have victory, I won. He taught a message to the other knuckleheads down there, the unbelievers, and he told them, you guys lost. To the demons as well that are entrapped down there. And then he came back, and then he showed himself to his disciples, and then he went and walked with the guys on the road to Emmaus so that they would believe. And then he raised a whole bunch of people out of the graves. We often forget about this. On that day, he opened up graves. We don't know how many. And they walked around, people in their resurrection bodies. And they went and visited people, said, how you doing? They resurrected. And it was Christ's first fruit. See, it's the Feast of First Fruits. So the Feast of First Fruits, you go and you get a part of what you've grown and you wave it before the Lord in the temple or at the altar. It's just a portion of it. You don't take all your crops in. That'd be pretty ominous. So you just take some of them and you wave them before the Lord. He took a handful of people that are now no longer under the bondage of death because he has given life, and they're walking around in the earth. And what do you think Satan is thinking that whole time? He's watching the whole thing. He knows those people were down there and now they're no longer there. He'd been in heaven saying, well, Moses, David, Daniel, none of them are here. But then all of a sudden, heaven is full of all the Old Testament saints at the resurrection of Christ. See, death became life. And now he's freaking out because he was in Judas, and Jesus told Judas to get out. So Satan didn't know anything about the church age. So he's probably thinking to himself, well, if this has occurred now, then what has been prophesied that he knows from the prophets must now occur, because there's a bunch of prophecy about the tribulation in the Old Testament. He knew about that, but there's nothing mentioned of the church back here. And not only does the Old Testament saints not know it, Satan didn't know anything about it either. And so he's probably waiting. When is this going to start? And then he realizes, as time has gone by, that there's a new age. And he knows nothing about it. So he's got to study up on it quick. And he does. And as he does, he is constantly, you know, he's lost. He's lost. There's Christ seated on the throne. He's lost. There's no kicking him off. He's done. And so every day is a day closer to his judgment, and he knows it. And he's freaking out. And therefore, your enemy is one who is frustrated. And therefore, he's going to mess with you. But what's awesome, we check the scripture. We're going to look at this too. He can't do anything unless God allows him to. Remember when Elijah refuted the false prophets of Jezebel? They were represented, the false priests of Baal. And he said to them, look, here's all this. Go get all this wood and tell your god Baal to light it on fire. And they couldn't. So I'm thinking to myself, why doesn't Satan light that damn thing on fire? I mean, he's right there. These are his people. These are his servants. Why doesn't he light it? Because God said, you're not lighting that. Because when you go to the book of Job, you see that he is allowed to actually do physical things to people. Like rain, fire, you know, like bad weather, kill Job's kids. He was allowed to do that, but only because God said he could. When it came to lighting a hunk of wood on fire, God said, nah, no way. And see, so all he can do is what God allows him to. So you have an extremely irritated, frustrated enemy who does not know the program of time as God is going to roll it out. And funny enough, neither do we, but we're in victory, so what do we care? The rapture happens, it happens, it doesn't, it doesn't. So, I mean, in our lifetime. So what he is in the business of in the church now that he is really running around like a chicken with his head cut off, is to distort Christianity. And so he's doing it with the same old tricks, but invading Christianity with the same old tricks. And I mean the paganism, the polytheism, the idol worship, and of course the merit to the creature, which is his religion. And it's all in the church that is the body of Christ. And it has infiltrated the hearts of men, the hearts of believers. And therefore he's using them to his advantage. But it's a loss. It's a complete loss. It's a complete washout for him now. We need not worry about it. If I think I can serve two masters, you can't, obviously, as stated here. But what about the security issue? Don't I need security? The answer is you do. Of course you do. But God says and promises to fulfill it. Therefore, if my security is based on anything else besides Jehovah Elohim, and my security is based on a bank account, a house, a job, or any other earthly thing, then that thing becomes an idol. It becomes my mammon, and I worship it. If fulfillment of desire is based on any earthly thing, then that thing becomes an idol. Now, there's no sinlessness, so there are times when I do look at something and say, that will fulfill me now, and I realize, you know what, stupid, of course it didn't, and I knew that. And so I recover. That's not a lifestyle. That's a screw-up. And that is a sin, and in grace I recover from it, and I keep walking with God without guilt or condemnation. But for any of this to truly be in your heart, this is going to fulfill my desire, and that is your complete system of thinking, then that thing becomes an idol. If your number one priority of importance in your life is based on any earthly thing, then that becomes an idol. So what about the stuff in the world, therefore? It's evil, right? No, it's not. Nothing in this world is. There is nothing sinful or evil in the things of the world, as long as the believer understands the truth behind them. Nothing. There's nothing evil about sex, but yet it's worshipped falsely. There's nothing evil about wealth, but it's worshipped. And when it's worshipped, it becomes perverted all the time. There's nothing wrong with anything. There's nothing wrong with chemicals, but when a person becomes dependent upon them, then they're, in essence, worshiping those things as an idol. There's nothing sinful or evil in the things of the world as long as the believer understands the truth behind them. And once understanding the truth behind them, then you handle them the way God has asked you to. And therefore, you can enjoy. Or, as Paul states here, 1 Corinthians 6:12, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. So he recognizes that. Yeah, I can do anything that I want. Everything is lawful, but not all things are good for me or profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be, notice that word, mastered by anything. That's idol right there. It says all things are lawful for me, but nothing is going to master me. Nothing is going to, no thing of this earth is going to become my master. Now, if I don't have Christ in my life, then I have no choice but to be mastered by something in this planet. But not after I've been set free. It's really telling of those people that he raised from the graves and he said, walk around, go talk to people. Because it revealed victory, but it also revealed freedom over our greatest problem. It's death and sin. I mean, the death that comes from sin, the second death. He revealed that, look, I've set men free from this, and therefore so are we. The believer is set free from it and set free from the bondage or anything in this world that will master him, because my old master got replaced with a new master. See, if there's no replacement, the old master doesn't go away. That's, by the way, that's right there in Romans chapter 7. Paul calls the old sin nature our first husband, but he died. And according to the Mosaic law, if your spouse dies, you are allowed to remarry. And then he said, Jesus Christ is my new bride. And so he killed the old one and moved in and married you. And so he is our master. So what is a master? A master is someone or something that you look to for fulfillment. A master is someone you go to for orders. A master is one that you listen to. When he says jump, you say how high. Knowing the truth behind all things puts them in their proper place. Therefore, they do not become your masters and therefore not your idols. Religious Christians who want to clean up the devil's world have an erroneous belief that eradicating the things of the world will lead people not to sin. Right? I just saw this Christian organization. They were imagine, you know how popular those Duck Dynasty guys are now, right? They're everywhere. I didn't watch the show for a long time, so I'm not watching a bunch of rednecks on TV. And then I watched it once or twice. I love it. I just love watching them. They're hilarious. So this Christian organization got them to come to give a talk. It's an organization for kids, for teenagers. And a lot of what this organization does is based on helping kids get out of substance abuse and so on. And so the Duck Dynasty guys, and they it was in one of the recent shows, they bought a winery. So Duck Dynasty is going to put out this wine. So the Christian organization canceled them because they bought a winery. What you just did to those poor kids because of your legalism. Look, we could destroy all the wine in the world. They'll find something else to take. They'll snort glue. Right? If a person wants a chemical in his body to get himself dizzy or sleepy or high, he's going to find it. And in fact, if all of that is taken out, people are still, what, are they going to stop sinning? Of course not. Religious Christians are looking to stop people from sinning. And they say, well, you know, and God hates sin. No one condones sin. I'm not condoning sin. But God has not removed the things of this world that people worship. He has not. He has instead supplanted those things with himself. You know, Satan said, I will rise up above the clouds of heaven. I will ascend and I will be like the Most High. And God said, well, good speech, Satan. You're not going to do it. But you know what? I'm going to go down. I'm not going to go up. Well, God can't go any more up, but you know, I'm going to go down. I'm going to become a man and become one of them. I'm going to infiltrate your world and set them free. Right? The hero is going into behind the enemy lines, into the prisoner of war camp to release the captives. That's exactly even the wording of the scripture on that. And so, you know, it makes perfect sense. It makes perfect sense from God's word. It even makes perfect sense to my somewhat reasonable reasoning powers. Yeah? So why is it that there are millions of Christians, I believe are born again and saved, who are in the business of cleaning up the devil's world? Because they have not once stopped to think, is this right? John Calvin attempted it in Geneva in the 16th century. All it did was bring more evil. They erroneously believe that putting Christians in government will fix Washington. Oh, jeez. Right? Look, and we all get it's the 24 news cycle can become an idol, by the way. The government is not the problem, especially in our country. They all get voted in. I see that. You know that guy, the mayor of New York, who like bans soda and donuts and whatever? Why does he keep getting elected? That's my question. If my mayor said, you know what, you cannot have soda bigger than 16 ounces, I'd be like, buddy, when's election time? Seriously, because you're going to be out. They just keep voting him in. So you say, well, you know, but this guy has better ads on TV, so that's why I'm going to pick him. They say, and when people campaign now, it's all based on campaign money. I say to myself, why is it based on campaign money? It's because the money is used for commercials, and in the commercials they sling mud at each other, and the one who slings it the best gets in. So what does that mean? The citizenry, the populace, are dumb. They're apathetic and they don't care. And look, if you promise me free stuff, awesome. You mean that you're going to make that rich guy give me his stuff? Awesome. Totally vote you in. Did they stop and think that eventually that's going to destroy the very nation that they live in? No, I don't care. You see, that is taking the intellect that God has given every member of the human race and them saying, I don't want to use it. I just don't want to use it. The populace who believe lies and desire an entitlement society, when they desire that, then this happens all throughout human history, that those people who promise them that you can have your idols and I'll take care of you. You can worship all the things you want and I'll give you free stuff. I'll take care of you. And the people buy it. And then that one that they give power to turns into a tyrant. It happens every time. And then he says, you will worship the things that I tell you to. And you're cooked before you even know it. See, sometimes your enemy is upon you. And for the person who's going through life, what did we see Paul say in Ephesians 5? Awake, sleeper. Because you're walking through life with your eyes closed, asleep. And if you are like that, your enemy will be upon you before you even know it. And you'll be losing the battle before you even knew you were in a battle. It happens throughout all of human history, and all of that God has set up so that we could learn and individually protect our own souls and experience that wonderful victory through Him. So the desire to worship God and idols simultaneously or in the same way, in essence, places God on the level of creation, as if He only is as important as the cosmos or any material thing. So to put God on level with the physical is to greatly dishonor Him, and with that, fail to experience the wonderful changes that are enacted in a man who simply does what? Worships Him from a humble heart. Worship just means to prostrate yourself. To say, you are my master, that is worship. Worship says, you're my master, what are my orders? Worship is, I screwed up those orders, and I claim your cross. I claim your work. You have covered my sin. I claim the blood of Christ. All right, what are my next orders? What are my new orders? That is truly worship. Now, to put that worship between God and something else or someone else is to bring God down to the level, and then you don't experience the change. This God has promised to enact amazing changes in our heart if we will simply acknowledge His mastery of our lives. He promises change. He said, you will be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, if He's my master, I'm going to be one who is under His word. If He's my master, I'm going to be one who studies His word, who listens to His word, who seeks to apply His word, who seeks to walk in His plan, who seeks to be influenced by God the Holy Spirit as much as I possibly can. And to apply that and to love as He loved and to walk as Christ walked through this life. I'm a child of light. That is my privilege. That is my position. I will walk as such. And I will do it as He told me to because He's my master, one day at a time. I had a wonderful email from a young girl today whose life is really being changed by doctrine through our ministry, which she is a part of. And, you know, it's wonderful. One thing that she talked about is, you know, I'm not getting worried about the stuff that's going to happen tomorrow or next week like I used to. Amen. Because I'm experiencing the same thing. What a change to just live one day at a time. Tomorrow's enough trouble of its own. So simple, right? It's so simple. But it just takes time for it to get through our thick skulls. And, you know, so in that, so what am I doing? I'm putting tomorrow, Father, in your hands. See, I got a problem, and now it's yours. See, that's the other thing that the master does, is the master gives instruction, right? So the master is the solver of problems. He tells his disciple or his slave, well, this is how you're going to fix that problem. He's the one who makes those decisions. And he has communicated those decisions right there in his word. So to put anything on level with him is to completely dishonor him and then to not experience these changes. You know, the religious Christian who's living in morality and trying to clean up the devil's world never experiences this. And so they think you're a fanatic. Why do you study the Word of God so much? You know, why are you going to church as many times as you do? You know, why do you, the last person who asked me was the guy at the cell phone store. I said, oh, you came out to start a church. When are your services? I'm like, we get together 5 times a week. 5 times a week? He gave me that you're retarded look, you know. Let me get you out of the store here quickly. Here, I'll give you a free phone plan. Just get out. Yeah, right? People say, what is wrong with you? Well, there's a lot wrong with me. That's why I go to church so much. That is saying to God that you are my master. Give me orders. And now, if I don't listen to his word, my soul, which does breathe like I do to stay alive, it will suck in something else. And slowly, again, you'll be the cooked frog before you know it. And don't think, I've seen it happen to people, and I don't think, you say it's not going to happen to me, and hopefully you have that confidence, but if your daily intake goes down to 5 days a week, 4 days, 2 days, 1 day a week, forget it. You're cooked. You'll be cooked before you know it. Your whole system of thinking will change, and you will not experience these wonderful changes. The religious Christian who is involved in cleaning up the devil's world will look at a person who has these changes and not understand them at all. You're supposed to be doing good. You're supposed to be feeding the poor. You're supposed to be changing the government and getting the religious right in power. Good Lord, if that happened, we'd be in terrible trouble. I'd rather the Democrats than them, the religious right. Because why? They don't see it. They don't see it. It's like so many didn't understand Christ. They didn't see it in him. There's God Almighty staring you in the face, and you think he's just a regular nobody. You have to acknowledge God as master. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and your mercy. We do ask that you continue to protect our souls through your word and challenge us with what we've heard. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.